All right, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Remember, chapter 3 deals with prophetic items and end time stuff. This morning we'll be looking a little bit at the destruction of the day of the Lord in verses 8 through 13. But we're going to break out in that and do a little excursus about the day of the Lord and exactly what is it, because the day of the Lord is one of the major prophetic subjects in the Bible. So we'll start out where we left off at verse 8. Let's read verse 8 through 10 first. Verse 8 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So the concluding verses of 2 Peter are going to revolve around the day of the Lord. Verse 10 points out its beginning when it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." And when we get to our chart on prophecy, we'll see how we can conclude that in order to come like a thief, it has to come at a specific time. Verse 12 points out its ending, and that is looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So we have that time period included in the day of the Lord. Now in verse 8 through 10, Peter is going to answer the first argument of his opponents. Remember, the arguments were two. In verse 4, it says, "In saying, where is the promise of his coming?" And that's the first argument. And then the second one is, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And we called that last week uniformity of cause and effect in a closed system. Now, this section is going to actually do two things. First, it will answer the argument of verse 4, the first one, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And that's the problem of lapsed time, if you'll recall. He promised 2,000 years ago, and he still isn't here. So where's the promise of his coming? And these verses will also describe what the day of the Lord will be like, and it will lead us into the new heavens and the new earth, as we just read. So let's start with the answer to the first argument of verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, how do you explain the gap in time between the promise of the Lord's return and the fulfillment of that promise? As you'll recall, last week we looked at John 14, and in John 14:3, it says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And that's the Lord speaking, and that's his promise to return. Scoffers of the last day will answer this. If you look at 2 John verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." So their answer is that Jesus never came, he was never incarnate, and he never will be incarnate. So they just discount Jesus Christ altogether. Now, this argument is given a rational, and I put that in quotation marks, a rational basis today in the theory of evolution. They say there's no God, we don't need a savior, and nothing matters. So they say there's nothing outside of man and matter, but a natural force within them is causing them to move toward perfection, which is obviously ridiculous and obviously violates the second law of thermodynamics, which states that things don't move towards order, they move towards disorder. So Peter is going to give two answers to this argument, two answers. And the first one will be in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. And that is that God does not keep time as men do. Verse 8 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day." So the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness. So Peter argues that God looks at time a different way than we do. He's an eternal being. Look at, for example, Psalm 90. And in Psalm 90, verse 1, it says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men,' for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night." So God does not look at time the same way that we do, because he is an eternal being. He lives outside of our concept of time. And that's what Peter is arguing in verse 8 when he says, "Don't let this fact escape your notice, guys, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years. So he doesn't look at time the way we do. Now, some people like to take this verse and turn it into an argument for the day-age theory of creation. And say, well, day one could have been an indefinite period of time. And their main argument is that in Genesis, the days of creation are indefinite periods of time. So they argue and they say this could have taken millions of years, and then this second day could have taken millions of years. And there's problems with that. And one is that this verse has nothing to do with creation. It's talking about how God views time. The other problem is that if you look at the creation account, it doesn't occur in the correct order of the evolutionists, because plants came into being before the sun. And that's totally impossible from an evolutionary standpoint. So you can't use this verse. If you do, take their opinion, it makes this verse ridiculous, because it says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like an indefinite period of time, and an indefinite period of time like one day, which makes no sense, of course. So man is impatient about the second advent of Jesus Christ. God is not impatient. So whether he returns today or in 1,000 years, the point is he will return. And in verse 10, it says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Peter is telling us that we should be ready all the time, as Paul told us too. We should be ready all the time. This time is given so men can come to salvation. In verse 9, it says, but God is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So God's wish is that nobody perishes, that we all come to repentance, and he's giving time for that to happen. So in other words, the span of time must be viewed from divine viewpoint rather than human viewpoint. We take the human viewpoint aspect and we're impatient for God to return. But if we were to take the divine perspective, we would say, well, gosh, I hope more people are saved. So I hope God gives time. So look at Malachi just for a second. Malachi chapter 3. In verse 1, we'll make a little chart out of this. Malachi 3 was about 400 BC. Remember, Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament, and then there's a 400-year gap, and then the New Testament takes over from there. But in Malachi 3:1, it says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So there's another promise of a coming messenger, and he's talking about John the Baptist here. If you look at Matthew 11:10, it says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And it tells us in Matthew that John the Baptist is the messenger that was spoken of in Malachi. So this verse is talking about the first advent, and there was a delay in the first advent from the promise to the fulfillment. The first advent then is in Matthew 11 and verse 10. That's the messenger that Malachi spoke about. Now we are here in 2021. The second advent then is future. So the second advent is still future. And we should not be discouraged. We should not be disappointed because the Lord doesn't return right away because he has a reason for not returning and God has a reason for withholding that. Now, we should note that the second coming of Christ will be one of judgment, not grace. So the first and second advent, they're often spoken of as one event, but they are not one event. They are the program of the return of Christ. And again, God doesn't look at time the same way men do. Time is given for man to come to salvation, even though the day of man that we looked at is characterized by unrighteousness and suffering. Now let's look at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, one of the major prophetic themes throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament. Remember, and we said this before, the concluding verses of 2 Peter revolve around the day of the Lord. And we looked at the beginning in verse 10, and we looked at the ending in verse 12. And this conclusion of 2 Peter 3 contain two categories of truth. First, we'll have doctrine. The doctrine is going to be God's revelation of truth in respect to the past, present, and future, and in particular, the day of the Lord. But that's not all we have in these verses. It's not strictly doctrine. The doctrine is linked to a duty on our part, our responsibilities in light of this doctrine. Look down at verse 11, where it says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So think about this future when you think about your conduct. It should be done in light of what God has told us is going to happen. And he's telling us in these verses that this present universe is going to be destroyed by fire. In verse 14, we have the word, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So we're to be diligent because of this doctrine. And this is especially true of prophetic doctrine. Prophecy is intended to inspire action. It's not meant to satisfy our curiosity. And a lot of us take it that way. We're just curious about it. Well, that's okay to be curious, but the main purpose of prophecy is to inspire conduct. Now, the importance of this doctrine I can establish first by saying the phrase day of the Lord occurs 18 times in the Old Testament and 5 times in the New Testament. And the phrase that day or the day or the great day occur more than 75 times. And this day also has other names, and we'll look at one of those in a moment. But that tells us that it's one of the major prophetic subjects of the Bible. Now, the theme of the teaching of the day of the Lord is judgment. Look at Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Start back from Matthew and go through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and then you'll come to Zephaniah. If you get to Habakkuk, you've gone too far. So Zephaniah 1, verse 14, says, near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Now this is not a time of grace, as you can see. It's a time of judgment. And these judgments will be not only specific judgments on Israel, but the nations are included as well. but not the church. The church is not included in these judgments in the day of the Lord. If we go back to 2 Peter, you can see that, as we just read in verses 10 and 12, that these judgments are for the nations as well as nation Israel. The day of the Lord, in verse 10, will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So the theme is judgment, judgment on Israel and judgment on the nations, but not judgment on the church. If we look at the events that are included in the day of the Lord, look at Zechariah 14. Now, Zechariah is two books to the right of Zephaniah. If you get to Malachi, you've gone too far. The events preceding the second advent, that these events are included in the day of the Lord. And we call that the tribulation period. The events of the second advent are also included. If you look at verse 3 in Zechariah 14, it says, "Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." And that's talking about the second advent. And that's still talking about the day of the Lord in Zechariah 14. So we have the tribulation, we have the second advent, and we have the millennial kingdom. If you go back to 2 Peter 3, you can see that. And in 2 Peter 3, in verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." That is, it's unexpected. I shouldn't say unexpected. I should say unannounced would work better there. So unannounced, because we do expect it. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." So they already know about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night. Now, this is kind of interesting. 1 Thessalonians, and that's Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, was written after he left the church there. Acts 17 will find that Paul was only in Thessalonica for a very short time. And in Acts 17, verse 1, it says, "Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead." Now, if you look down at verse 10, it says, "The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Now, those points are probably only a few weeks apart. Probably about 4 to 6 weeks, Paul was in Thessalonica. So if you were in a new church and starting a new church, after you proclaim the gospel, What would you teach? Paul taught prophecy in this very short time. That's another indication of how important prophecy is. After Paul left, false teachers came and had the Thessalonians convinced that they were in the day of the Lord, or the tribulation period. If you look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. So he's talking about the rapture here. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And has come is kind of a questionable translation there. I would say the day of the Lord is present, as we looked before. The tribulation is part of the day of the Lord. So these guys thought they were in the tribulation because, and in verse 2 it says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure. Maybe quit being shaken from your composure. So these guys were all upset about prophecy and when the day of the Lord would come and what the church has to do with the day of the Lord. Now, there's two major views on when the day of the Lord will begin. The first is that it will begin after the rapture of the church and beginning the tribulation period. The second, this is called the pre-tribulation rapture, the first one. The second is that it will begin at the second advent of Christ to the earth. And this is called the post-tribulation rapture theory. Now, we have, if you just stop and think about it for a couple minutes, you'll find that if the day of the Lord is to come unexpectedly or unannounced on the world, it says, like a thief. Thieves usually don't call and make an appointment to rob your house. It must be immediately following the rapture, because the second advent is preceded by many, many signs. And you can find those in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. So I take it that the day of the Lord begins at the same time as the tribulation and after the rapture of the church. Now, that makes perfect sense because of its nature. What's the nature of the day of the Lord? It's judgment. And what is the tribulation period? It's judgment. So that makes perfect sense that the church will be removed before this judgment takes place, because the church is not subject to God's judgment. So that's the beginning. The day of the Lord, part one, is the tribulation. And that speaks of God's wrath. And you can remember future times with three words, and we'll go through them. The first one is wrath, God's wrath. And the tribulation is defined as a future time when God will pour out his wrath on this world system, and especially on nation Israel, in order to establish the reign of Christ. And the only way to have world peace is to have Christ reign over the world. And this will be done in conjunction with nation Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. In Isaiah 2, verse 3, it says, many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. So Christ is going to reign over the world. And to further point out that that's God's wrath, if you look at Jeremiah, and in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 3, it says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah." The Lord says, "I will also bring them back to the land that I gave to their forefathers, and they shall possess it." So this world peace is going to come in conjunction with God recalling Israel to their land. If you look at verse 7, talking about the tribulation that comes before that millennial kingdom, it says, "Alas, for that day is great. There's none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it." So another name for the tribulation period is the time of Jacob's distress, and there's no other time like this. This is a seven-year period of time as a time of preparation for the reign of Christ. Now, how does all this fit together? Here's a little chart on prophecy, and it starts with Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24 and 25. And this is called the 70 weeks prophecy. And he says in verse 24 that 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now, who were Daniel's people? They were the Jews. So this is talking about Israel. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So we have 70 weeks in our text says weeks, but that's not the word in Hebrew. The word is sevens. 70 sevens have been decreed. And that is a period of time, and it can be days, it can be weeks, months, or years. And in this case, it has to be years, because the prophecy came to pass exactly after 69 weeks. And the 69 comes from verse 25, where it says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem," that would be the decree of Artaxerxes, and that's in BC 445, and you can look that up in your encyclopedia. You don't need the Bible for that. And that's a date in history. So that beginning with that decree, until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's a total of 69 weeks. That will be taking the sevens or weeks as years. It will be 483 years between the time of the decree of Artaxerxes and Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince does not refer to the birth of Christ. It doesn't refer to the first advent. It refers to an event that took place in the first advent, because Messiah the prince is revealed on what we call triumphant entry. Remember the triumphant entry? And that says it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince will be 483 years or 69 weeks of years. And a guy named Sir Robert Anderson got out his little computer. He probably didn't have a computer. And he computed the days, taking into account all the leap years, all the reassignments of days in the calendar. And if you're interested in that sort of thing, the book is called The Coming Prince, and it's by Sir Robert Anderson. And he computed that 483 years from the decree of Artaxerxes, and it was exactly to the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus. So that prophecy was fulfilled exactly to the very day. I know J. Vernon McGee says one of the most compelling arguments that the Bible is true is fulfilled prophecy. And people don't like this, of course, that was fulfilled to the very day. So they like to take Daniel and date it later. And some people even date Daniel after Christ, because they say, well, that nobody could make a prediction that exact, obviously. But then when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, they had to move back their date of the book of Daniel. So that's just a little nonsense from the skeptics and the mockers with their mocking. Now, after that 69 weeks, Messiah the Prince will come, and will be crucified, and then starts the church age. Now, the reason I have question marks around the church age as to dates is because we don't know when the church age will end. We don't know that. But we know that it will end with the rapture. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Some people call that the nursery verse. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It says, "In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So the dead raised first, believers changed, and then comes the tribulation. And that's this 7-year period that was spoken of in Daniel. Then we have the second advent at the end of the tribulation period here. You can look at Revelation 19 and read about that. Daniel 12:1 says, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." There, you see why I say there's a program of Christ's return. When he returns for the church at the rapture, he will not touch ground. But at the second advent, we read that his foot will stand on the Mount of Olives. So when that happens, that will usher in the millennial kingdom. That's a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. So we're putting our beginning date on the day of the Lord as before the tribulation, after the rapture. And it goes all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. And we read that in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, I left out something here. There's in between these, there's a rebellion of Satan. So this is part two of the day of the Lord, the return of Christ. And as we noted, the return of the Lord is part of the day of the Lord. We read that in Zechariah 14. So that's the second R to remember in the three R's of prophecy: wrath, return, and then reign. Wrath, return, and reign. So during the reign of Christ, the government will be a Christocracy. And the one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly loving in complete and absolute control. That will be the millennial kingdom. Will last for 1,000 years. It's the perfect form of government, and the conditions on earth will also be perfect. So man is going to be completely removed from any form of external pollution. Now, at the end of this reign, man will learn for sure and for certain that his problems are all on the inside, because Satan is bound during the millennium, but is loosed for a short while after it. Look at Revelation 20, and when we see that, what's going to happen? After man has had 1,000 years of living under a perfect government in perfect conditions on the earth, Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So you can't blame Satan on any sin that you might do. You can't blame the government. You can't blame the environment, because it's perfect. Now, if you look down at verse 7 and 8, at the end of this 1,000 years, verse 7 says, "When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." So Satan is bound during the millennium. Then after the millennium, for a short time, he will be released. And what will man do? Well, Satan will have followers like the sand of the seashore. That will prove to them that their problem is not their environment. Their problem is not their government. Their problem is themselves. They have a sin nature and a propensity toward sin. Now, we just did this little excursus on the day of the Lord so you can get a beginning idea of it. It's much more complicated, and we will go through it when we do our prophecy study. And next week, we'll pick up back with the text of 2 Peter. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophecies that you've given us concerning our future, so that we can know what will happen in the future And what will happen to all of the material things that we find so dear? And we pray that we can act in a way that is consistent with our understanding of the future, that this stuff will all pass away, and we should spend our time dwelling on you and your word. In Christ's name, amen.